We're here to remember Jesus Christ who died for us, and through faith in him we have salvation. We're here to remember the Holy Spirit that indwells us and seals us. We're here to build and lift and encourage the body, and we need you, Lord, to strengthen and encourage us as we take one more step of faith, one step in front of the other, one more day, as we keep an eye on the sky looking for Jesus. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to learn from your word, and bless me, and may these words not be mine, but yours, as you touch the hearts and minds of those who are your people and those that would be your people. Lord, it is for you and your glory that we're here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this is part 9 in our series, Finding God's Will for Your Life. Well, our world that in which we live in is a dangerous place. It's a violent place, and let's face it, we love violence, especially if the violence isn't directly upon us, right? I spent most of my childhood wearing one of two shirts that I got at an army surplus store. One said, peace through superior firepower. The other one said, kill them all and let God sort them out. Violence. From the TV shows we watch to the movies we watch to the sports that we participate in and watch on TV, violence is what we like. There was a movie last year or the year before called There Will Be Blood. It won a few Academy Awards, got many accolades. Personally, I didn't think the movie was that great, but how can you not love a movie with that title, There Will Be Blood? Why? Because this is no country for old men. Some families in this church, I know, watch extreme fighting. That's how you do it, son. You break the elbow, then gouge the eye. That's family entertainment at its best. Why? Because there will be blood. Supposedly nowadays, a new sport has surpassed our national pastime, baseball, and that is NASCAR. NASCAR. And I'll tell you, I got two words for NASCAR. Bo-ring. Bo-ring. You know, it's not like a Tom Cruise movie when there's two laps to go and they floor it and all of a sudden you start passing everybody. I mean, golly. And if you're honest with yourself and those around you, you'll know the only reason why you watch NASCAR is for the wrecks. Because when a car has an accident at 180 miles an hour, there will be blood. Of course, here in Bandera and Pipe Creek, we have our own flavor of violence that we adore, and that is the rodeo. There are men in this church who have rodeoed, riding bulls and bucking broncos, and something not right with you guys. But a very important part of the rodeo is the bullfighter. And of course, his tool is the bullfighting barrel. And I apologize, I looked everywhere. I looked on the internet, I called, I went by every dude ranch in town, and I couldn't find a rodeo bullfighting barrel. So this represents a bullfighter's barrel. The bullfighter is the clown. Puts the paint on. I guess they thought the name Rodeo Clown was too silly, so they changed their name to the bullfighter to get more respect, and that's much more cool. But a rodeo. There's these people called cowboys who do crazy things. They ride a 1,000-plus-pound animal with horns who doesn't want to be ridden. And let's face it, these bulls are trying to save their machismo in front of their bull buddies and the female cows that are watching, and they're going to do anything to get this rider off their back. Anything. So, and what does the bull do when he finally gets the rider off his back? He tries to inflict pain. He does all he can so that there will be blood. And that's where the rodeo bullfighter comes in. He tries to distract the animal, to get the animal away from the rider, who's often injured, so the rider can get to safety. The bullfighter's only protection in the rodeo arena, his only sanctuary, is his barrel. He runs around the barrel, he stays near the barrel, and if need be, he jumps in the barrel to get away from this bull. But what I want you to understand right now is that the bullfighter can stand against the attacks of the mad bull as long as he's in his barrel. He might go for a wild ride, he might get flipped upside down, he might get pretty dizzy and bruised up, but he can stand against the attacks of a mad bull. Now, again, this is a continuation of our series on finding God's will for your life. And last week, we finally discussed finding God's individual will for your life. We broke God's will into three categories or parts: God's sovereign will, his moral will, and his individual will. Last week was his individual will. What does God want for me? What does God want for my life? And if you remember, we talked about the fact that God's individual will for each person is to be involved in the edifying and strengthening of the church using our specific gifts that we have through the Holy Spirit. These gifts we have are not for us. They're for something larger than us. And honestly, God's specific will for our lives is not necessarily about us. It's about something larger than us. It's about the church. Our gifts from the Spirit are not for the advancement of our lives. If we gain wisdom and spirituality and maturity, those are byproducts. Our spiritual gifts are to be used in the context of the church. And God has given us strengths and talents and abilities and likes, and we are to use these things that God has given us to His glory and to make a living, to provide for our families. But we have to realize that the gifts that come through the Spirit, once again, are not about us. The church and God's plan are not about us. It's about something bigger than us. It's about the advancement and growth of God's sovereign plan, His sovereign will, which comes through Jesus Christ. Should I buy the blue car or the black car? Get the one you want. Should I be an architect or an accountant? What do you most enjoy doing? Then do that. And as I've been speaking about over the last several weeks, is that as long as you're in God's moral will, which is the principles and commands set forth by God in His Word by which we are to believe and live, as long as we're seeking to bring honor to God and glory to God through our lives, giving Him the praise for all we do by following His moral will, then we can do what we want. Most of us aren't going to go out and sin and try to give God the glory. It just doesn't work like that. But there are times when the doors close. We feel like God's leading us in this direction, and the door closes, and bam, what do? Well, remember, we pray. We seek wise counsel. Remember my sermon a few months ago, asker. We are askers. Ask God. Seek God's counsel through Scripture. Knowledge through research. The other K was knowledge through wise counsel. E is life experience. R is revelation, sometimes direct revelation. We talked about these things. What do you do when the door closes? But today I want to talk more specifically, piggybacking on last week's sermon, about God's will in the church. Because at this point in time, at this point in the history of God's plan for the salvation and redemption of the world, how does He usually work and influence people? How does He normally work right now? Through the church. Through the body of the church, which is the body of Christ, Colossians 1:24. The church, the body of Christ, which is the pillar and foundation of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, and again, remember, this is a bullfighting barrel. You're thinking, what does a bullfighting barrel have to do with the church? Well, open your mind, because my imagination can't go anywhere that yours can't follow, right? So this barrel represents the church. Just think of this barrel as representing the church. It's the body of believers that represent the church. Just as a bullfighting or a clown cannot stand against the 1,000-pound bull apart from the barrel, so individual believers can't stand apart from the church. Individual people cannot stand, unbelievers cannot stand in this world against the attacks of our enemy, Satan. Satan is not a bull, but he is full of bull. And we can't stand on our own. Like last weekend, I said there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, because we can't stand, we can't grow, we can't progress, we can't love and show mercy and practice forgiveness. We can't do all of these things that are innately Christian in isolation. They can't be done. We can go into our closet and pray, we can read our Bible, but we can't do all of the things that are Christian in isolation. It takes unity, it takes community, it takes the context of people, it takes the church for us to grow. And in the context of the church, we form a barrier against evil and sin. We'll talk more about this in a few minutes. Our need this morning is to understand the importance of the community of the brotherhood of believers that Jesus termed the church. Inside this community, we have safety and purpose. Inside this community, we find fulfillment and joy. Yet we are challenged. As individuals, we are still sinners. We're not perfect. We do and say the wrong things, like Jim was just talking about. We get our feelings hurt. But we face it. We face each other. We talk it out. We forgive. We grow. And we love. Inside this community, we can and we will impact the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we try to stand outside the community of the church, if we try to stand outside the barrel, we will fall. We will be trampled and gored to death. So this week, as you do what you do, as you go about living your life, I want you to spend some time thinking about how important the church is to you. I've been speaking about the importance of the church to God. It is God's sovereign plan at this point in time, dispensation, if you will, that the church is how he influences the world. How important is the church to you? Are you here? Of course, you are right now. But do you come? Are you here because you want to, because you want to worship God, because you want to learn from his word? Or are you just here when you feel like it? I'm here on Sunday, but Wednesday nights too, I can't make that. I'm busy. I got to have some time to myself, children's church and cleaning in the kitchen. Come on, man. I need a break. But you have to understand that this is where you grow. This is where the individual parts come together for the strengthening of the whole. And this is where we become more like Christ as the parts grow together as the whole, as the body, working together for the betterment and advancement of the kingdom of God in a dark world, which is right out these walls. Inside the church, there will be love, and outside the church, there will be blood. The first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew 16, so please turn with me there. Matthew 16, the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. So let me start by reading the first few verses, verses 13 through 15. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Verses 13 through 15. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I preached on this before. In fact, this is the premise of my last two Christmas messages. This is the most important question that has ever been asked in the history of the world. This is the most important question that anyone will have to consider and think about and answer in their lives. This is it. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because the way you answer this question directs your life, directs how you live, directs what you live for, and honestly, it directs the destination of your eternity beyond this life. Who do you say that Jesus is? There is no more important question, and everyone's got to ponder it at some point. And you know, we're in church right now, and most of us would probably give a nice, good Sunday school answer. But when you're at work and that coworker is stabbing you in the back and you get so irritated and the baby's crying and the pot's overboiling, that's when I want to know, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered. Peter piped up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this leads us to our main text this morning, which is verses 17 through 20. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, this is a very controversial passage of Scripture. If you hear 10 preachers preach it, you'll hear 10 different ways, basically. And this isn't a Bible study context, so I can't spend too much time, but let's get going on this. Simon said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He didn't say, "Good answer, Peter. Good answer. Because you answered right, I'm going to bless you." He didn't say, "I will bless you because you're right." He said, "Blessed are you." Basically, Jesus said, "Peter, you've already been blessed because the answer you gave is not a natural answer. It's a supernatural answer coming from God." Who did everybody think that Jesus was? Verse 14, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They thought Jesus was a prophet. You know what, if I lived back in that day and someone considered me a prophet, that's a great compliment. Boy, that's wonderful. In the same class as Elijah? Jeremiah? But you see, when you're God, that's not good enough. Jesus is not a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Jesus is the God, is the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son. He's not a prophet. And see, what we see here is that this answer did not come from Simon. It didn't come from his flesh. The Greek text says flesh and blood. This is not from you. This is from beyond you. This is from God himself. And what we find here is that anyone who answers this question correctly didn't do it in and of themselves. They didn't stumble out of bed and hit their head and go, oh, now I get it. God called them to himself through faith in Jesus Christ and gave you truth. And if people don't answer this right, it's because God hasn't touched them yet, and maybe he's using you to touch them and start them on the road to truth. Nobody gets this answer right in and of themselves unless God calls you to himself. Verse 18, and I tell you, he says, blessed are you. You're already blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Okay, let's look at some of these Greek terms because these are important here. Jesus says, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. These are two distinct terms. You are Petros, and on this Petra. Okay, so we got to look at this. This is important. What is the meaning of Petros in Greek? Petros is a stone. It's a stone. Simon, you are a Petros. You are a stone. A stone is a rock that's small enough that a person can pick up in their hand. It's small enough that a person can throw. You remember in this day, if people were found guilty, sometimes they were stoned to death. They were Petrosed to death. That means they picked up a stone and they threw it at somebody. They were injured or killed. What's the point? Simon, you're a Petros, you're a stone. A stone is something you can hold in your hand. And on this Petra is a rock or a cliff or a ledge. It's a huge outcropping of rock. It's a huge cliff. There's a distinction between these two words, a rock you can hold and a cliff. Let me read to you very quickly Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60. And in the context here, Jesus has just died on the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea is burying him, putting him in the tomb. 59 says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock, that he had cut out of the Petra. The tomb that Jesus was entombed in was like a little cave, literally carved out of a larger rock, out of a rock cliff. You might not have been able to walk in and stand up in it, but it's big enough for men to crawl in, place a body on a little rock shelf, and come back out before they rolled a stone in front of it, which is even a different word. Petra is a huge rock. We see that Josephus, the Jewish historian, which I've spoken about many times, used this word Petra in his writings on the Jewish War. He used the word Petra to describe massive fitted stone blocks in the towers of Jerusalem, and he also used the word Petra to describe huge rocks suited for the foundation of buildings. So what we find here is there is a definite contrast between a Petra, a huge rock, big enough for the foundation of a building, a huge rock where you can cut caves out of it, carve caves out of it, and a Petros, a stone which you can hold in your hand and throw. So the question now becomes, what does Jesus mean when he says, on this rock I will build my church, on this Petra? Well, it's not Peter. Jesus says, Peter, you're a Petros, but the church isn't built on you. It's built on something much bigger than you. It's built on something bigger than a stone. Basically, the Catholics have it wrong. And again, this is not a Bible study setting where we can go into all this stuff, but just very quickly, just all I want to mention is just the fact that these words are different. He didn't say, Peter, you're a Petros and on this Petros. He didn't say, Peter, you're a Petra and on this Petra. There's a difference, a contrast. He said, you're a stone, but on this cliff, I'm building my church. It wasn't Peter. So was Jesus talking about himself? Did he say, Peter, Simon, you are a Petros, but on this Petra, I will build my church? Well, that's partially true. The foundation of the church is Jesus. Jesus is the Petra. In fact, you know, Jesus here is speaking to Peter, and in the epistles of Peter, Peter kept saying over and over again, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, not me. Jesus is. And he was quoting the Old Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock, the Petra, was Christ. So Christ is the Petra. Christ is the foundation of the church. But in the context of this pericope, this portion of Scripture, I think he's talking about something different, because this is literature. And in the original Greek, it's perfect literature. And Matthew didn't write and go, and Jesus, pointing to himself, said. That's not there. So when you take the clues given to you in the literature here, what we find is that the Petra, the cliff, the huge rock that the church is based upon, is the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. It's Peter's confession. And this whole section of Scripture revolves around verse 16 and what Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now think about this. Let's think about this logically. What is the foundation or underlying belief of every Christian church? The deity of Christ. What does a person have to believe in to have a relationship with God the Father, to have a salvific experience through Christ? You believe in his work and in his person. And what do you believe about his person? That he's more than a prophet, that he is deity, that he is God, and that he did what he said he did. I mean, what is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world? The deity of Christ. That's the difference. And that's the foundation in which we stand on. You see, every other religion, mostly, believes in Jesus. He's a good person. He's a good teacher. Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus is mentioned in the Quran. He's a good prophet. But in order to be a Christian, you believe more than that. You believe more than that. What do we believe? We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what we base everything on in this church. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved, a woman can be saved. Acts 4:12. What does Romans 10:9 say? Let me read it so I don't misquote it. Romans 10:9, you should know this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is Paul saying there? If you confess with your mouth, what's he saying? He says everybody in their life has got to make a confession. Everybody. What's the most important question in the world? Who do you say that Jesus is? And you have to make a confession upon that question as to what you believe. And if your confession does not match the confession of Peter's, you're wrong. You're wrong. The foundation of the church, the Petra, on which the church was built and grows and perseveres, is the deity of Christ. It's the deity of Christ. The church is built on the reality of who Jesus is. The church, our church, the true church, the church of God in Jesus Christ, is built on the reality of who Jesus is. And because of who Jesus is, because in reality, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, and he is God, because of this reality, he goes on and says in verse 18, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What does this mean? Some believe it's talking about Satan. Because Jesus is who he is, Satan will not overcome him. Satan cannot beat him. Satan, if there's a boxing match, they wouldn't win. But you have to go back to the culture. What does this term mean in the Jewish culture of that day? The gates of Hades, it stood for death. Hades was the place of death. In fact, again, like I said, the key to this whole passage of Scripture is verse 16. What is once again Simon's confession? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The living God. What stands in direct contrast to living? Death. Hades, the place of the death. The gates of death will not overcome it. What stands in God's way as he uses people to advance his kingdom? Death. Eternal death. But you see, death cannot overcome life. Because God is alive, and he is life. And he's given us life through the resurrection and victory of Jesus on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I'll tell you where the sting of death is. It's been trampled and gored and is now destroyed forever. as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, having defeated sin. And what is sin birth? Death. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Last year at the Moody Bible Institute at the Pastors Conference, I heard Tony Evans preach on this passage. He's a man and preacher I respect. And everything he said was just awesome. You know, it made your ears tingle, and it was just wonderful. And the way he explained it really opened up this verse, and it really made sense about how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all fit together, and I just wanted to believe him. And in fact, last week I made a comment based on what Tony Evans said. But this week in my research, I was really disappointed because as I opened up my Greek text, I realized he was wrong. He was just wrong. And that goes to show that we make mistakes. Just because you're a famous preacher on TV doesn't mean you're right all the time. Just because I'm standing here doesn't mean I'm right all the time. We do the best with what we got. Tony kept saying, and if I ever meet him one day, I want to ask him about this, but he kept saying that these pronouns, you, in verse 19, were plural. I will give you, meaning he's not speaking to Peter, he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to all the apostles. I will give you the keys, and whatever you bind, whatever you loose, he's saying the church has this power, but if you open up your Greek text, you'll find that the yous, the pronouns, are singular. They're just singular, and there's nothing you can do. I want them to be plural, but they're not. So what do we find here? We find that Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, Peter, I give you the keys. And he says, Peter, you bind. Peter, you loose. And you can't get away from it. So what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, I'll give you one of two things that it could mean. First of all, let me say that keys, eat your peas, not your keys. Keys represent authority, okay, authority. Jesus gave Peter authority in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not the church. He didn't give him, this is the kingdom of heaven. The church is something different from the kingdom of heaven. The church is an entity here on earth. And now the church has access to the kingdom of heaven through our faith in Jesus Christ. So again, what does this mean? It can mean one of two things. Number one, Jesus giving Peter authority to bind and loose. He may have given Peter the authority to open the door to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ as to who was going to get into heaven. And let me explain myself, because I know that's not very clear. He may have given Peter the authority to say, in a sense, who's going to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and came upon the disciples, Peter preached a marvelous sermon. And in that sermon, he was basically opening the door of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ to the Jews, and 4,000 Jews were saved. Later in Acts 10, God worked through Peter, and basically Peter opened the door to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles as he saved Cornelius and Cornelius's family. Peter may have opened the door of heaven to the Jews and the Gentiles and the church. Could be what it means. Number two, some scholars feel that the kingdom of heaven is referring to something totally separate than the church, and it's referring to Christ's millennial reign on this earth. There's going to be a point in time in the future where Jesus comes back, his second coming. He touches down on the Mount of Olives. He reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And it's Revelation 20. And some scholars feel that Jesus is promising Peter authority, special authority, during that millennial reign. There's other things it could mean, but those are the two best fit in my mind. But what's the most important thing here I want you to see? I want you to notice that Peter was given authority, but he really wasn't given the power. Peter was given authority to bind and loose, but he wasn't given the power. The power always stays in the hands of God. God is sovereign. Peter is not given power to bind and loose. He's not given the power to say, you're going to heaven and you're not. He was given authority. And what we find is these words in Greek, bound and loosed, are present passive participles. And there's a very simple and good translation that I found by a man named Charles Williams. And this is how he translates this verse. He says, and whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. And Jesus told him not to tell anyone he was the Christ. Why? Because they weren't ready yet. They didn't understand the Christ's passion, which was to come. They didn't understand that he had to die. They didn't understand that he was going to be resurrected. In fact, after he was resurrected, they still didn't understand it. They didn't understand this church that he mentioned for the first time here. They just didn't understand. In fact, they didn't understand to the point that the accolades that Peter's getting, Jesus turns around in the next breath and says, get thee behind me, Satan. They just didn't understand. The time wasn't right. So Jesus said, don't tell anyone yet. So what is the church? In God's sovereign will, his sovereign plan, as time passes, we've talked about his sovereign plan, the church is God's plan for the redemption and salvation of his people. As I kind of mentioned last time, as the Jews dropped the ball, Jesus came and gave the ball to the church. And he says, do my will, do my work. The church is the entity on earth through which God now shines the light of Christ into the darkness that is this world. This is the entity in which God proclaims the truth into a world that is basically based on lies. What is the church? Think of the church as a barrel, a bullfighter barrel, not necessarily this. A bull could take that and chunk it. A bullfighter barrel. Think of the church like a barrel. If that was a bullfighter barrel, I'd be jumping in and showing off, but I'm not jumping in that. The church is the body of Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Jesus is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 5:23. And I want you to realize what you already know. The head makes the plans. The head does the thinking. It all starts with the head, but then the body follows. People who are paralyzed in a wheelchair are in bed. Their head speaks to their body, but their body doesn't move. That's paralysis. What does a healthy, normal person do? Their head speaks and their body follows. Jesus is the head. The church is the body. The head decides. The body follows. How does Jesus work in this world right now? Through the body. And we are the body. I believe there are thousands of churches in this country right now that are nothing more than social clubs. They come together and they play games, they entertain each other, they drink coffee together, and they shoot the bull. And remember, Satan's full of bull. What is the distinguishing characteristic of a true church of Christ, a true church that is based on Christ? It's Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything we do revolves around that. Everything we do involves that. Everything we do is proclaiming that. Jesus is the Son, and he is the Christ. He is God, the second person of the Godhead, and everything we do orbits around the Son. Everything. That's what we're about. And we come together in the church. Just like a rodeo clown jumping in the barrel for protection, we come in the church and we are protected. We are protected. Now, I'm not saying bad things don't happen to us. They do. We're not bomb-proof. We're fireproof. We escape the fires of hell through our salvation in Jesus Christ. Bad things still happen. But see, together in unity and community, we can stand. We can lift each other up as we hold each other accountable, as we love and serve each other. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In the unity of community, which is the church, together we can stand against the onslaught of attacks of that lion, of Satan and his minions. We can stand alone, apart from the church. There's the church, and here I am over here. I'm doing my own thing. I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. I'm a helpless lamb. I'm lion food. I can't stand, I won't stand, as I'm devoured. But in the church, we can stand because we have the Holy Spirit holding us and strengthening us together, and we have each other holding each other up. We can resist Satan, and he will flee from us when we stand together in the unity of the church. I want to say this real quick. I have a good friend who recently fell from his position of authority in the ministry. You want to know why he fell? Because he had a secret. Are you holding secrets from your wife? Why was you holding secrets from your husbands? It's bad. It's leading to no good. And my point is that we're a church. We're one. No one's any better than anybody else. I'm not better than you because I'm up here. But do you have secrets that we're hiding from each other? Because if you have secrets, they're no good. And I'm not saying you have to come up here and air your dirty laundry before everybody. But there are groups, their cells, their little groups of friends, the Emmaus Fourth Day groups, the men's discipleship class. We're here to hold each other accountable. And if you're not willing to open up about what is dark in your life and be held accountable, then you got a secret. And that secret, what is done in the darkness will be shown in the light. A promise. But see, this is only the beginning of what the church does. The church moves. If the church is this barrel, how is this barrel going to move? The church needs feet. You are the feet. The church needs legs. You are the legs. The church is to be reaching out to our community. How is it going to reach out? It needs arms. You are the arms. It needs ears. It needs eyes. We're supposed to be proclaiming the truth of Christ. It needs a mouth. And I want you to see that as the individuals come together through the strengths given through the Holy Spirit, we complement each other, we grow together, we strengthen each other, and that's where we grow into true Christ-likeness. But ultimately, you have to realize that the church is more about more than just about us. The church is more than just about us. The commission of our Lord and Savior said, go. He told us to go to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching what? Teaching people to obey God's moral will, His word. We are to be submitting, surrendering to God, and thus submitting and surrendering to each other. We're to be loving and serving and evangelizing and striving and showing mercy and practicing forgiveness, but not just among ourselves, because if we do it just within the confines of these walls, we're nothing more than a social club. Even social clubs have their standards of conduct and their bylaws. You see, the church does all these things, loving and reaching out. It does all these things outside of these walls in the context of community, in the community. Loving people who are unlovely, showing mercy to people who don't deserve to be shown mercy, feeding people who are hungry. This is what we do. This is what the Church of Christ does. The church is not a shell to retreat into. We don't join the church and jump in and just lay down and die. We don't do that. The church, the barrel, is a barrier of protection as we go out into this world, into our community, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, what I want you to realize is that we complete each other. We complete each other for the mission that God has given us, and we can't do it alone. So, let's be very honest with each other. I have to say this from time to time. I'm not being mean. I'm not trying to get down on you. I'm just trying to open up your mind and make you think. Make you think. Honestly, what are you doing within the church? What are you doing within this church? There's a little that does a lot, and a lot that does a little. And you might say, well, that's normal. I mean, 80-20 rule. That's what goes on everywhere. But just because it goes on in other churches doesn't mean it's okay here. What are you doing? Let's be honest with each other. What is our church doing in the name of Christ, spreading the gospel in this community? What are we doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. One day every other week, a few men deliver food with Hill Country Daily Bread. A couple times a year, we have a Culture Shock youth outreach event, trying to reach the youth in this community. A couple times a year, we pick up trash on Highway 16. We support missionaries, one in Japan, one in Afghanistan, one in Kenya, and then a local mission here. That's basically what we do. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Because it's not enough for me. And I can pretty much guarantee you it's not enough for God. You see, we do a lot internally. We do a lot of self-help. We do a lot of internal things. But what are we doing? And that's fine, because you have to do some of that stuff. But what are we doing externally? Are we a social club? Be honest. The church is only 3 years old. You have to look inward. You have to take care of yourself in order to grow. I understand that, but I've only been here 2 years. What do the church specialists say? You need 5 years in order to be a pastor, leading, making decisions. You have to have 7 years. I've only been here 2 years, and I'm saying it's long enough. What are we doing? Are we a social club, or are we taking the church seriously in the command and commission of our Lord and Savior when he said, go. But I'm tired. I'm retired. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to preach the Bible. I have to work all week long, and then my kids' sports take up every evening. I have no other time. Saturday is my only one real day off, and I covet it. I've got to have family time. Jesus didn't say to forsake the family in order to build the church. I'm there on Sunday. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. Being here on Sunday is not enough. Now, I have to be clear here. Salvation is easy. Salvation in Jesus Christ is believing in the person and work of Christ, and that's all you need, and you'll skate into heaven just by the skin of your teeth. I'm talking about growth. I'm talking about maturity. I'm talking about the cost of true discipleship. That takes work. That takes sacrifice. Is coming here on Sunday morning enough? In Matthew 19, Jesus was telling a rich young man about the cost of true discipleship. Starting in verse 20, the young man says, all these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus said, it cost to be a disciple. And this young man wasn't willing to pay the cost. God is not necessarily concerned with our fame and our success. He's concerned about the body of the church through which he's changing and moving forward in this world. It's the church is for you to build and edify as you use your spiritual gifts, as God works through you to change this world one person at a time. And either you're on board with what God is doing, selflessness, or you're not, selfishness, because you're number one. Either you're wanting the true fulfillment and joy that comes through being obedient, or you're going to go away sad. So what can we do? What can we do here in this church? Sky's the limit, right? You remember Codename Reach, which I preached about at the beginning of the year, Codename Reach? Just telling one person about Jesus every month, one person a month. Not having to close the deal, not trying to pray the sinner's prayer with them, just telling someone about what you care about what Jesus has done in your life. One person a month. Are you doing it? Did you write that name in the back of your Bible? You're praying for their salvation every day. Are you doing it? Can't get much easier than that. By the end of this month or the beginning of next month, I want to have a little evangelism training session. I've been talking about this for about a year now. Have a little evangelism training session for everyone who's interested. And then I want us to form little groups of two, three, or four, and go out in our community, knocking on doors, telling people about our church, telling people about Jesus, asking if we can pray for them, handing them literature about this church. And within each of those little groups, I'd like one teenager, as we work towards starting a mentoring program, as our teenagers watch and imitate our adults, not fearing, but having courage to talk about what they love in their lives. I'd like one group to walk down Main Street in Bandera and ask people the most important question they'll ever have to answer in their life. Who do you say Jesus is? This month or next month, we may be going back to Acuna, Mexico to work, do a little work in an orphanage. This summer, we're trying to put together a formal mission trip going to Acuna. Are you in? This spring, I'd like to see us put together a 24-hour prayer vigil for a week where everyone in the church signs up for an hour, 24 hours a day for a week. We're praying for this community. We're praying for our what we can do in this community. We're praying for our world and our country and our president, crying out to God in prayer, because that's the only way we're going to be able to do anything. It's not by our strength, it's by his. And you know what? We have the distinct possibility of a building program starting in this church. And you know what's going to happen if we start building? It's all going to be internal. And God doesn't bless us for trying to bless ourselves. He blesses us for going out and reaching out into our communities and blessing others. Do we expect God to bless us as we build a new sanctuary if we're not doing anything? We are a body. It's not about me. I'm no better than you. I'm not that smart. I don't have all the ideas. God speaks to you just like he speaks to me. And if you have ideas of how we can get involved, then let's get together. Let's do it. We're all in this together. But see, it's not about you, it's about God. And it's about God's sovereign plan of how he's working in this world, and that's through the church. And this church is not about us, it's about being used by God as we touch and save a lost and dying world. Look at this barrel. Imagine this is a bullfighting barrel in a rodeo arena. Look at that barrel. The barrel is the church. It represents the church. You enter into the church. You enter, just like as a clown jumps into the barrel, you enter the barrel through faith in Jesus Christ, realizing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, realizing that Jesus is who he says he is. He's God and was born of a virgin, realizing that he did what he said he did. He died for your sins and mine, that he was raised from the dead, resurrected 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And now all we have to do is place our faith in him, believe in him, his work in his person, and we're saved. We become part of that. We become part. We jumping in the barrel. But the barrel, the church, is not a shell into which we retreat and hide and sit on our hands and die. It's a protective barrier against the sin and evil in this world, against even the sins of our own sin nature, our flesh. As the Spirit protects us, as God strengthens us through his word, and as we hold each other accountable to be more than natural, but to be supernatural through the supernatural Spirit that indwells us. But the barrel, the church, it has to be moving, it has to be going, it has to be growing. And if it's not doing those things, then it's nothing more than a social club. Break out the cards, y'all. Who's dealing? Inside the church, there will be love. It doesn't come easy. We have our problems, and when we have problems, we deal with them, we get over it, we forgive each other, and we grow in love. Inside the church, there will be love, and outside the church, there will be blood. But through the work of the church, the blood doesn't have to be the blood of innocent victims. It can instead be the blood of Jesus that was shed for the sins of the world. I'm calling you out. It's time for us to stop sitting on our hands and start using them. I close with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And God placed all things under his feet and anointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As the praise team comes up, I just want to say that if you're trying to stand alone, if you're running from the bull in the rodeo arena of life, and you're getting pretty tired and sick of it, there's an answer. He's called Jesus. He can give you rest like you've never had. He can give you fulfillment and purpose like you've never had, and joy. And you can become a part of this barrel. And yeah, life might be rough and life might be tough, and you might get tossed all around the arena of life. No one says it's going to be fun or perfect, but in the trials of life, you can find joy and purpose. But you have to give your life to Jesus. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then this is your day where you just say, yes, I believe, Lord. That's all it takes. Yes, I believe, Lord.